invite you to stand up. And let's pray with empty hands. The hands are empty. We've got nothing to give, but we do need to receive. So, Lord, we lift up our heart to you. Each one of us, Lord, has a need. Each one of us needs to hear your voice more than we need food for our body. We need to hear you. And Lord, we pray that as we're gathered together this morning, that we acknowledge before you, Lord, we have nothing to bring, but we have much to receive. And we pray, Lord, that you would feed us, that our hearts would be open, that our hands would be outstretched to you to receive. And in your faithfulness and mercy and goodness, you would meet us where we are. And I ask that in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Please be seated. So, we're beginning a conversation about forgiveness. So, I want to ask you to do three things. Okay, this is the first thing. Think of somebody that you know personally who has sinned against you in a fairly serious way. And if you can't immediately think of somebody like that, maybe they've sinned against somebody that you know, somebody in your family or a friend of yours. I don't want you to tell anybody about this person, but just see, can you bring to mind such a person? Somebody who's really hurt you by their sin, or maybe hurt somebody close to you because of their sin. Just take a moment to think. I don't want you to think of Adolf Hitler or somebody like that, somebody closer to home, not some historical character. It's the first thing. This is an indication. Who has somebody immediately came to mind? Nobody? Come on. Good. Somebody. Yeah? Okay. Got someone? Good. Okay. So there's a few of us. Okay, the second thing, I'd like you to think about something that you have done of which you are ashamed, which you really, maybe other people know about, maybe it's a long time ago, maybe it's recent, but I want you to think of something specific in your life of which you're ashamed, which is sin. I don't want you to talk about it. I don't want you to tell anybody. Just think about that. Put your finger on that thing and say, yes, that one, that one. That should be easier. So the third thing is, and this might be a little difficult for some of you, when you thought about that first person, maybe depending on who it was or what the situation was, there could have been a response, an emotional response to that person. You know, in some cases when people, there's somebody in somebody's life who's really hurt them, maybe 20 years ago, or maybe not that long, but when they think of that person, there's kind of an emotional reaction they can't help, maybe of disgust or anger or bitterness or something. So, did you react? What's your thoughts about that person that you thought of that sinned against you or somebody close to you? Can you Can you put in a word what your reaction is? Okay, now the second part of this is, what's your reaction to your own sin? Is it different or is it the same? Do you accuse that other person bitterly, but in relation to yourself you're quick to say, yes, but I was provoked, but that's not really me? Just think about the difference in your reaction. Why did we just do this? Because we need to connect to this matter of forgiveness. If I, you know, handed out a little test paper to you and a little exam, you know, about Jesus coming and Jesus coming, you know, and about sin, you'd probably all get 100% correct in my questions. If I asked you the questions, you'd all get the right answers. But the right answers are not really what matters. What matters is that these answers are real in us, in our life. So when we speak about forgiveness, it's no good talking in a theoretical way about this. It's got to be very real, and it's got to be very personal. It's got to be about my forgiveness. That's where it's got to begin. So how important is this subject of forgiveness? Well, it's very relevant, obviously. If we open the scripture, we see that when the Lord Jesus was born, in Matthew chapter 1, the angel said, "You shall call his name Jesus because he shall save his people from their sins." So the very name of Jesus carries with it this message of the forgiveness, or the more than the forgiveness, the saving us from our sin. And then if we come to the very beginning of Jesus' ministry, we have John the Baptist saying, "Look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." So at the very beginning of his ministry, it's this matter of forgiveness and the deliverance from sin which is mentioned. And of course, the very centre of the message of the life of the Lord Jesus, it concerns his death. And if we were to go back into the prophets, we'd understand why he died, because it was written hundreds of years before he died in Isaiah 53 that the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. And then if we go forward and hear what the apostles said about Jesus and about his life and his work, then we hear Paul saying in 1 Timothy, "This is a true saying and everyone should accept it. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners." So how important is this matter of forgiveness? It is absolutely important. And how important is it to you to be able to say, "I have been forgiven"? It's everything. Forgiveness, to know forgiveness, is so important. And as I said, I'll say it again. I have to say it 10 times, or I'll say it 10 times. It matters. It's got to be you. Not a general idea about forgiveness, but it has to be your forgiveness, my forgiveness. You think about this question of forgiveness. What does it mean? It means first that you need forgiveness, that you are a sinful person. And it means that this sin is the whole issue between you and God. It's not your intelligence, it's not your good looks, it's not your personality that's a problem or an issue. It's not because you're just one among a million people on the earth, or 7.25 billion people on the earth. It's not, nothing like that separates me from God. It's not because you're young. It's not because you're old. It's not because you're sick. It's not because you're healthy. The only issue between us and God is our sin. So this has to be real to you. If I said to you, is anybody here perfect? What would the answer be? No, nobody's perfect. But that's not the point, is it? It's so easy to say, nobody's perfect. Much harder to say, I am sinful. Much harder. Now, for some people, this question of sin is not really a problem at all, for a couple of reasons. One reason is because people say, well, I'm not really that bad, you know. I think preachers go on a bit about sin. They exaggerate, they always do. But for me, I'm not so bad. You know, I had dinner with a young man just a week or two back, and he's been a Christian for many, many years. And he said to me, you know, I don't think I'm that bad. And I'm kind of looking at him and thinking, there is some light that has yet to come into your life. Now, he's a nice guy. He's not, as far as I know, killed anybody. Or he's probably come close, but he hasn't actually killed anybody, you know. But there's something he hasn't understood yet. So for some people, they say, this is very relevant for people who are in jail or people who should be in jail, but it's not really relevant to me. I'm a nice person. I hope you're not thinking that. Other people have a different saviour from their sin. And you know what their saviour is? Their saviour is time. Do you understand that? It's really easy. Did you do something really bad? Yeah, I did, but it was a long time ago. And if it's a long time ago, then it must be forgiven. Time forgives sin, does it? It does not. Time is nothing to God. And the scripture says very plainly in Ecclesiastes chapter 3, God requires an account of what is past. If that shameful thing that you thought of a few minutes ago in relation to yourself happened 20 years ago, 30 years ago, 40 years ago, some of us 50 or 60 years ago, it makes no difference whether that thing was 50 years ago, yesterday, or this morning. It is the same sin. Time does not forgive sin. Let us not think that. Some people feel that there's no need for forgiveness in any particular way because everybody sins. You know, if one person breaks the law, then the police will arrest him. But if 10,000 people break the same law, the police will say, we can't do anything. We have to let them all go. We can't arrest 10,000. And everybody knows this. They call it mass disobedience, you know. And they know they'll get away with it if they do it all at the same time. So we feel, well, everybody sins. So it's really, you know, now the issue is not sin, but whether I'm a worse sinner than everybody else. And I'm not worse than everybody else, so it's not a problem. But that's not the truth. Sin is sin. We came into the world with nothing. We leave the world with nothing. But our sins follow us. And when we stand before God, we stand alone. Okay. So it is a relevant matter to each one of us, no matter how old you are, no matter what you've done in your life. It's a relevant matter, and you can't escape. You can close your eyes, You can try and put your head in the sand and say, this is not for me, I'm not listening, but it makes no difference. So let's open up the scripture at Psalm 51. And I think you'll know Psalm 51, many of you, because Psalm 51, as we can read in the title of the psalm, it says, to the chief musician, a psalm of David, when Nathan the prophet went to him after he had gone into Bathsheba. And we know the story here is of David the king going up onto the roof of his house when at night, and he saw a woman bathing. He could kind of look down into her house because it was in a courtyard. And she was very beautiful. And he sent his servants and said, who's that woman? And they came back to him and said, she is the wife of a man called Uriah. David knew Uriah. Uriah was a very faithful servant to David. He was a soldier. He was a brave and valiant soldier and had served David, risking his life for him in his service for many years. He was a close friend to David. So David knew that this woman was married to this man. But he sent for the woman and he seduced her, and in essence he raped her. Then, when he was going to be discovered, he decided he had a plan. And his plan was that he would get the husband of this woman back so that when the child was born, everyone would think that it was the child of the husband, because the husband was away at war. So David said in his mind, I will carry out this deception. I will deceive this man in an appalling way to believe that this is his child when it is not. And it'll be covered. My sin will be covered. So he tried to do that. But the faithfulness of this man, the dedication of this man to David and to the cause of David, frustrated David's plans. So then David made another decision that he would kill him. Not he personally, of course, he wouldn't do such a thing, but he arranged for his death and the death of other men at the same time. Because others died when Uriah died. Now, this wasn't, when David did this, this wasn't a rush, sometimes we might do something like we lose our temper. You know, suddenly we're provoked, we lose our temper, we do something stupid. I said something really bad, I shouldn't have said it. I said it in the rush of emotion, you know. This wasn't in the rush of emotion, was it? This was calculated sin. And there's a great lesson in this. You always remember this lesson. One bad decision leads to another bad decision, leads to another bad decision, leads to another, and it just keeps getting worse. That was what it was for David. But at each step, he was saying, I can hide my sin, I can get away with this. And he calculated to do it. So, he has raped this woman and he has attempted to deceive her husband, and now he has murdered her husband. Now what happens? Nothing. This woman goes full term, 9 months, and the baby is born. And after the child is born, 9 months later, then God sends Nathan to David to tell him a story. And the story seemed to be an injustice had been committed in the land. And David welled up with anger. Wow! Imagine somebody doing something as unkind as that. He shall surely die. How many times, I wonder, had David condemned others in that 9 months? How many times had he been called upon to judge a situation and said, "You have done wrong. You very bad. You must be punished." How many times? But on this occasion, David did it, and Nathan pointed into his face and said, "You're the man." And finally, it was over for David. God confronted him. And it seems at this time that David wrote this psalm. Now, I don't know how you feel about David when you hear that story, and then when you read this psalm. Imagine if you are, if Bathsheba is your sister. How do you feel? What if Uriah is your son, or your brother, or your uncle? How do you feel about David? You know, this is real people. And there were families here who were being affected by what David did. How do you feel about David? Anybody just a little bit angry with him? Anybody here? Hello? Well, you should be. You know, if Bathsheba was my sister, I'd want to kill him. Except he's the king. And if Uriah was my brother, how do you think I feel? What would I be thinking about David? Now, David writes this psalm. "Have mercy upon me, O God, according to your loving kindness, according to the multitude of your tender mercies. Blot out my transgressions, wash me thoroughly from my iniquity, and cleanse me from my sin." How do you react to that? Okay? Bathsheba's your sister, and you hear him pray like this. And you think, how dare he ask God just to wash it away? This is a serious matter. "I acknowledge my transgressions," so you should, "and my sin is ever before me." Now he says it. But listen to what he says now. "Against you and you only have I sinned and done this evil in your sight." How do you feel about that? Do you think that's true? Against you and you only, not him only. It wasn't against God only, was it? It was against Bathsheba. It was against Uriah. It was against so many people that he had sinned. Why does he say like this? "Against you and you only have I sinned." Why does he say like that? Because now God has confronted David. And when God convicts you of your sin, there is only you and God in the room, so to speak. There's nobody else. And you realize that every sin that you've committed, from the smallest to the greatest, is against him. And before him, you are judged. And ultimately, that's the issue of sin. You may hurt your neighbor. You may hurt your family. You may hurt people who are quite innocent and shouldn't be hurt. But you have sinned against God. And to God, you must give an account. David, because of the work of the Spirit in him, saw and understood this. "That you may be found just when you speak and blameless when you judge." Oh yes, count on it. the Lord will be blameless when he judges. Today, many people think the Lord is too harsh, but he will not be seen to be harsh. He will be seen to be completely just. And everything he does in judgment will be right. You read the book of Revelation and you hear the saints in heaven rejoicing over the destruction of Babylon, rejoicing over the judgment that God pours out on the earth. Why? Because for now, at that time, they are seeing things as they are. And they know that the judgment of God is right. David goes on, "Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in my sin, and in sin, my mother conceived me. From the very beginning of my life, I have been a sinful man." From the very beginning. It's not something I picked up when I became a teenager or when I became an adult, but this was in me from the womb. To lie, to steal, to cheat. Who was ever taught by their parents how to do this? Your parents teach you not to lie, to steal, and to cheat. We know by nature how to do that. "Behold, you desire truth in the inward parts, and in the hidden part you will make me to know wisdom." God's work is not just an outside work, but it's a deep inward work that he must work. "Purge me with hyssop and I shall be clean. Wash me and I shall be whiter than snow. Make me to hear joy and gladness, that the bones which you have broken may rejoice. Hide your face from my sins and blot out all my iniquities." There is a tremendous boldness in this psalm, don't you think? That he should come to God after doing all that he had done and say, "Lord, wash it away." Isn't that bold? And your reaction might be, why should he? How can he? This sort of evil, what, just wash it away? "Create in me a clean heart, O God." Yes, he needs that. "And renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me away from your presence. Do not take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation and uphold me with your generous spirit. Then I will teach transgressors your ways and sinners shall be converted to you." Now there's a claim. Forgive me and I will teach sinners your ways. Is he qualified to teach them their God's ways? What do you think? You want to learn from a man like this? Phew. The man's a pig. I don't want to learn from him. But he said, "Restore to me the joy of your salvation and I will teach sinners your ways." Hold that in mind. "Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God, O the God of my salvation, and my tongue shall sing aloud of your righteousness. Open my lips and my mouth shall show forth your praise." Maybe in reading this, you're not so critical as I am. You're not angry with David when you read this. But maybe when you read this, you feel like David. And you feel like this is your prayer. I think when we look on David from the outside, we say, he's got a cheek. How dare he pray like that? We want to see him punished. We want to see him suffer. But I think if we are David, if we stand in his shoes, then we're on our face before God praying this prayer exactly. Can I ever know joy? Can I ever know peace? Can I ever be delivered from the guilt of my sin? You know, sometimes I have a dream at night. You know, I have a dream. And in my dream, I kill somebody. And then I just feel awful. No, I've done it. I've killed somebody. You know, I gotta go to Auburn and tell them I've just killed somebody, you know. I can't wind back the clock. It's happened. It's done. And then I wake up. Now the sense of relief is wonderful. It's gone. It's gone. I didn't really. That's the sort of relief, but bigger than that, that David's praying for. You do not desire sacrifice, or else I would give it. You do not delight in burnt offerings. Just giving a sacrifice, just doing something, that's not what God wants. The sacrifices of God, what he does want, are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart. These, O God, you will not despise. That is his knowledge of God. That if he humbles himself, if he confesses his sin, God will not despise that brokenness. Do good in your good pleasure to Zion. Build the walls of Jerusalem. You work, Lord, amongst your people. Then you shall be pleased with the sacrifices that are given out of righteousness, the sacrifices of righteousness, with burnt offering and whole burnt offering. Then they shall offer bulls on your altar. The gifts to God will be acceptable to God and will be grand when he works amongst his people. So this is the first psalm, and this is David pleading with God for mercy and forgiveness. But there's something missing from this psalm, isn't there? There's this plea for forgiveness, but something's missing. But notice that David said in verse 13, "Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will be converted to you." Well, the Lord did forgive him. There were consequences for his sin, but he was forgiven. And did David keep his promise? He did. And we turn over to Psalm 32. And it may be that this psalm is the fruit of the other psalm, so to speak. That David found forgiveness, and David said, "When I know that forgiveness, I will teach sinners your ways." So Psalm 32 is how he teaches sinners. "Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity," that means blame him for sin, "and in whose spirit there is no guile." Guile means cunning. Blessed is the man whose transgression is forgiven. Now David could say that once he knew it. Now he can teach sinners, and he can go to the sinner and he can say, "I know the blessing of forgiveness. I know what a joy it is to have this load lifted from my shoulders. I know that to stand in that place where you don't have to be tricky anymore, where you don't have to hide anymore, where you don't have to lie anymore or pretend anymore about what you are not, in whose spirit there is no guile, when you can come out into the open and say, 'I am forgiven.' What a privilege, what a blessing, what a joy." But then David tells us a little bit what it was like during those 9 months. "When I kept silence, my bones grew old through my groaning all day long. For night and day your hand was heavy upon me. My vitality was turned into the drought of summer." This was the conviction that the Lord laid upon David during those 9 months. And during those 9 months, David resisted this and refused to acknowledge his sin. But the Lord was putting his hand on David, and David was actually inwardly groaning during that whole time. But he wouldn't crack and say and confess his sin. When I kept silent, it was just like, you know, awful. But then in verse 5, there's an explosion. I acknowledged my sin to you, and my iniquity I have not hidden. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord. And you forgave the filthiness, the dirtiness, the wretchedness, the uncleanness, the wickedness of my sin. For this cause, to know this forgiveness, everyone who is godly shall pray to you in a time when you may be found. That's interesting, isn't it? It doesn't say, for this cause, everyone who is godly shall pray to you any time at all or any time they feel like it, but in a time when you may be found. When may he be found? When he puts his hand upon you and convicts you. When you know that needling that says you are not what you pretend to be, confess your sin to God. And when David did, you forgave the iniquity of my sin. Surely in a flood of great waters they shall not come near him. A man who has this standing before God of forgiveness, a man who stands before God completely open. This is what I am, Lord. I am a wretched man. I am a sinful man from head to toe. Lord, this is what I am, and the Lord forgives. That man is so blessed, is so safe, can draw so near to God. He's not hiding anything. And everything is open, and everything is forgiven. What a blessed place to be. You are my hiding place. Once he was running from the Lord, refusing to admit the truth. Now he says, you are my hiding place. I will take shelter in you. You shall preserve me from trouble. You shall surround me with songs of deliverance. Wonderful. Surrounded with songs of salvation, songs of one set free. And when David speaks like this, immediately the Lord speaks. David's been saying, you shall do this, you shall do this, and immediately the Lord interrupts and says, what does he say? I will instruct you and teach you in the way that you should go. I will guide you with my eye. Don't be like a horse or like a mule. You know what a mule is?
No, I don't.
It's a donkey. They're not smart. And they're really stubborn. Which have no understanding. They don't get anything. Which must be harnessed with a bit and bridle. That means you've got to put the thing in its mouth, you know, to control it. Or else they won't come near you. You've got to pull them. So the Lord speaks and says, please don't be like a horse or like a donkey. Please don't. I will instruct you and teach you. I will speak to you. I will guide you. You know, we ask simply for forgiveness. And forgiveness is necessary as the very first step. But having been forgiven, the Lord is not finished. Forgiveness is not the end of the journey, it's the beginning, a necessary beginning. And this forgiveness means that the Lord says, you are mine. I'm going to teach you now. I'm going to guide you. I'm going to make something of you. Many sorrows shall be to the wicked, but he who trusts in the Lord, mercy shall surround him. Be glad in the Lord and rejoice, you righteous. Now this is not Chinese, the last bit. The last bit is not Chinese. No. It says, and shout for joy, All you upright in heart, I've never heard anybody shout for joy. That's good. But can you imagine this? This is the joy of forgiveness, where he says, Hallelujah! That's shouting for joy. I'm forgiven! All the burden of that sin that was upon me is lifted. I am set free. And it's not you who forgave me, or you who forgave me, but my God forgave me. And his face I will see one day, and I won't be afraid, and I won't be ashamed, because he knows what I am, he's seen it all, and he's forgiven me. But there's something missing from this psalm too, isn't there? What's missing? But how can he forgive me? How can he forgive me? Now this is another problem we have. That many people feel the reason or the way God forgives sin, or why God forgives sin, is because God is love. Because God is love, he forgives sin. You know, if you have a grandparent and their grandchild, and the grandchild knocks over the vase and breaks it, and the grandchild was told, don't run in the lounge room, but the child ran in the lounge room and knocked over the vase, knew it would happen. What does the grandparent say? It doesn't matter. There, there. Dear little thing, isn't he cute? You know? Why? They're soft heart. Says, oh, it's nothing. I just forgive. So many people feel that God is like this. He forgives sin. God is love. Therefore, he forgives sin. This is wrong. And this is not a good place to stand. You will never know the joy of forgiveness if you think that God forgives you because he is love. He does not forgive because he is love. If he was love alone, he could not forgive sin any more than a judge in a court can just tell his friend, you know, you don't worry about it. A judge can't do that because that would be unjust, and God can't do that either. God cannot just pass over sin and say, it doesn't matter. It does matter. And God cannot be God. He cannot be holy and just simply turn a blind eye to sin. He does forbear for a long time, but ultimately that cannot be the case. What's missing from Psalm 51 and what's missing from Psalm 32 is how the Lord forgives sin. How does he do it? He did it through his Son and through the blood shed by the Lord Jesus. Christ died for my sins. In 2 Corinthians in chapter 5, let's just turn to that verse finally. 2 Corinthians in chapter 5. And verse 21. For he made him, that's Jesus, who knew no sin, he never sinned, to be sin. He made him sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. He made him, who knew no sin, to be sin for us. I don't know, in the beginning, did you think of something that you had done of which you're ashamed? Something unclean, something ugly, something that you certainly don't want anybody to know of and talk about? That thing, that sin, was put upon Jesus. He knows about it and he wore it. He became sin for us. All of what we have done, all of what we have said, even all of the uncleanness of our mind has been laid upon him. And more than that, all that we are has been laid upon him. And he has died taking that, the punishment, taking the death that was due to that sin upon himself. How does the Lord forgive sin? In one sense, He doesn't forgive sin. He forgives sinners. But the sin gets judged in the Lord Jesus. And by that means, the sinner can be forgiven. Now, if you say that God is love and that he's just nice and he just forgives my sin because he's nice and I'm nice, you're on a very weak foundation. You can have no confidence at all that your sin will be forgiven. But if you come to this foundation and you say, Christ Jesus bore my sin, then you've got to ask yourself, is there a sin that's so significant, that's so great, that's so awful, that Jesus would not be able to bear it? And the answer to that has got to be no. Then you can be sure that there is forgiveness in him. There is forgiveness in him. And on this ground, Christ died for my sins. You know, Paul said to the Corinthians, this is the gospel that I declared to you, in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, that Jesus Christ died for our sins, according to the scripture. Strong foundation, wonderful forgiveness on this ground. So we've talked for a long time, but just to quickly say at the beginning, look, it's a personal thing. You might say, I don't know about this. I don't know. This forgiveness matter is not very real for me. Well, make it real. Come to God and say, show me my sin and how I might be forgiven. Because believe me, and believe the scripture, you need to be forgiven. You need to know this, lest you face God in your sin. But if you see that Jesus died for you, then you can be very confident in the forgiveness that's in that death. So Lord, we pray that all of us would be able to shout for joy because you have delivered us from the burden of all that we are. We so readily accuse others and so quickly excuse ourselves. But before you, we stand guilty. But in your beloved Son, we find forgiveness, sure and certain. And in this we rejoice. And we ask, Lord, that you would make this a personal reality for all of us here, that all of us can have that wonderful freedom to admit what we are and to rejoice in Christ Jesus. We ask this in his precious, worthy name. Amen.